Let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 29, beginning with verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord. By the door of the tabernacle of meeting, you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 29. Let's ask God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to consider the necessary steps to induct the priests of Israel into their office, that we would appreciate the ultimate meaning of this, that we would understand how it points to Christ, how it points to what Christ does for us, what he makes us to be. And Lord, we pray then that as we consider these things, our hearts would be truly prepared to partake in the communion meal, and also to serve Christ all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The instructions that are given here clearly reflect a complicated procedure. Getting the priests installed into their office was not something easy, not something that happened overnight. Ultimately, it would actually be a process that took a whole week, never mind all the preparations leading up to that actual installation week. Why was it such a big deal? Well, it taught Israel about the importance of the work of the priests. It also taught them about the high requirements of the work of a true priest. Being a genuine priest is no small thing. It also taught them about the stupendous difficulty that the work of a priest involves. Atonement is not an easy thing. And so there were multiple steps in the ordination and installation of the priests. In the first 18 verses, we don't actually get to what you would consider their ordination. That doesn't come until verse 19. These are all preparatory steps to eventually get to that point. Now, at the beginning of the passage, the first three verses list the items that they're going to need for this, or more specifically, they list the sacrificial items that they're going to need for it. One young bull, two young rams without blemish, and then more than one kind of unleavened bread, with a basket to put those things in. Then in the following verses, you get three different stages of preparation for ordination. The first one, I've called it distinguishing the priests. They're being distinguished, set apart, recognized as belonging to a different category than the ordinary Israelite layperson. And verses 4 through 9 do that, not only by identifying these people as Aaron and his sons, in other words, one particular subdivision of the tribe of Levi, Aaron's family, but then after that, after you've found out that priests are only going to come from Aaron and his descendants, there's three additional steps before they're ordained and installed. The first one is that they're washed with water at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, the symbolism of that should be fairly clear. Those who are going to serve in the Lord's house must be clean. It speaks of them turning from former things to something new, as well as cleansing. In other words, you go through a ceremonial bath, and afterwards your life is supposed to be different. It brought them out into a new sphere of service, into a new way of life, and it brought them out in a new state. Instead of being ritually defiled, they were now washed. They were cleansed. Now, of course, at every point when we're looking at the instructions given concerning the priests, the goal was not just to tell Israel what to do. The goal was to tell Israel what to do so that through observing the functioning of the priesthood, their minds and hearts would be drawn to understand and anticipate the true priest who was yet to come. In other words, all of these different aspects point to Christ in one way or another. The washing of the priests reminds us that the Lord Jesus also was baptized. Now, of course, in his case, he didn't need to be cleansed from sin, but even in his case, there was a ceremonial bath that preceded his entrance into a new way of life. Before his baptism, he functioned as a private Israelite. After his baptism, he began his public ministry. He began to preach and teach concerning the kingdom of God. Even for the Lord Jesus, baptism marked a transition from the old to the new. Well, that was true, of course, for these priests because they pointed to Christ. Obviously, we can relate that to ourselves as well. Certainly, if you're baptized as a teenager or as an adult, that ought to mark a transition because you've made a profession of faith. You're leaving your old ways behind. But even when we baptize an infant, we're acknowledging that God needs to be at work in them, in their lives and hearts, so that they don't live according to the old Adam, but according to the new Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this ceremonial bath marked a turning point. In its very broadest terms, that's the minimum of what it means. And applied to sinners, it also, of course, indicates cleansing. But they were not just washed, they were also then clothed. The technical term for that is they were invested. The various holy garments that we've been looking at in Exodus chapter 28 were then carefully and piece by piece put upon the high priest, Aaron, and upon his sons. Now, those garments, of course, bore witness to what kind of people the priest should be, lives characterized by holiness, by godliness, by uprightness. They also spoke of the qualifications that they needed for office. They spoke of the authority that they had to carry out their work. But perhaps the most critical thing about the garments is the fact that they were given. They were put upon them. In other words, it taught that Aaron and his sons were not good enough all by themselves to enter the Lord's presence and to minister before him. In pagan religions, it was not uncommon for priests to officiate, to offer sacrifices and do all the rest without a stitch of clothing. In the service of the God of Israel, the priests were very heavily clad. At least the high priest had quite a few garments on him. One of the things that taught was the reality that they needed something from outside of them. They needed to be given grace in order to be able to come and to perform their services. They weren't good enough in themselves. I'll just say this in passing, and you can think about it later. Perhaps there's a connection here. Perhaps there's some particular meaning then in the fact that when the Lord Jesus was engaged in the sacrifice of himself, they took his clothing away from him. His life of holiness and purity had been such that he could appear in the presence of God based on what he was. Whereas these priests needed something outside of them, something supplemental. Well, that speaks to us as well. How do we come into the presence of God? Not in virtue of what we are, not all by ourselves. If we come in that way, we will be condemned. We come to God robed in the righteousness of another, receiving something that God has provided in order to be able to approach. But then these garments, of course, also remind us that the Lord Jesus was prepared for his work. He was prepared for his work in a variety of ways. He learned obedience, submitting to his parents. He studied the scriptures at home and in school. He read them routinely in the synagogue. He was prepared for his work in many ways. And the garments remind us of that as well. Now, after they were clothed, at least Aaron was anointed with oil as well. In other words, oil was poured on his head. And from Psalm 133, it would seem that oil was poured on his head so abundantly that it ran down all over him and even reached the fringes of his garments. In other words, not perhaps all at once, but as the oil flowed down, he was completely covered with it. Now, of course, we're familiar with the idea that anointing with oil is a sign or a picture of the anointing by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody in grace and power to enable them to serve. And of course, this also points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's washed at his baptism after a course of preparation. He comes up out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him, and from that point forward, he engages in his public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, as the Lord Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, as he quotes of himself from Isaiah 61, we're also partakers of his anointing. We also are washed, we're equipped, we're enabled for our own service to the Lord. Paul teaches that we're anointed with Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. John tells his readers that they have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One. Because of that anointing or unction, they're able to judge of doctrine. They're able to evaluate true and false teachers. They're equipped by that anointing for that particular work of discernment. Obviously, they're equipped by that anointing for every kind of work the Lord calls them to. Discernment of false doctrine is just what John has in mind in that particular passage. So how are we equipped to serve? Well, we're washed by the blood of Christ. We're dressed in his righteousness. We're equipped, anointed, because we are joined to the anointed one, to the Messiah. And so we're also able to function in our service to the Lord. What was true of the priests was true in a nobler and fuller way of Christ. And as we're joined to him, it becomes also true of us in a way that's in keeping with our position as believers in Christ. So the priests were distinguished. They were set apart from everyone else through these steps. But there was more to it than that. In order to preserve the alliteration, we speak of decontaminating the priests. But you could talk about them being purified or purged, or even you could talk about them being forgiven. You see, in verses 10 through 14, a bull is brought. Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of the bull. Then that bull gets killed, and his blood is offered before the Lord. then the parts of the bull that were not offered are taken outside the camp and are burned up completely. Why was all this done? Well, it's there in the last words of verse 14. It is a sin offering. You see, even after going through all of this preparation, the priests were not ready to begin their work because first their own sins had to be dealt with. The law of Moses appointed people to the priesthood who themselves were sinners. And clearly it's at this point that the analogy between Aaron and other priests and the Lord Jesus Christ breaks down. Hebrews tells us that specifically. Christ did not need, unlike all other priests, to offer sacrifice for himself. Everyone else did. Now, I said that everything in this passage, everything about the priests points to Christ, and now I'm saying at this point the analogy breaks down. So you may be wondering if I'm caught up in a self-contradiction. This is how it always works with types, with people or institutions or events that functioned as predictions of Christ. There's a way in which Christ fulfills them. There's a way in which Christ transcends them. In other words, they tell you something about Christ, no doubt about it, but they never tell you the full reality. They always fall short because Christ is better. That was done on purpose. Here, the fact that the priests need to offer sacrifices for themselves, that they are themselves sinners, lets you know this is not the ultimate. This is not the final priesthood. This is not the priesthood that will actually effectually take away your sins and leave you reconciled to God. This is only a shadow. This is a picture of that genuine priesthood. It's an essential part of the type, and it's an essential part of understanding the type that we see its limitations as well as its glories. So in the Old Testament economy, under the law of Moses, the very priests who made atonement needed to have atonement made for them. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 9. And verse 7. Therefore, this priesthood was not ultimate. But there is undoubtedly a lesson that we can learn for ourselves here. How can you really serve the Lord if you're not yet reconciled to Him? If your sins have not yet been dealt with? We come together as God's people. We invoke His name. We profess to believe the truth. We acknowledge over and over that we belong to the Lord, both body and soul, that we are His and no one else's. How are we to serve? How are we to offer sacrifices to the Lord, sacrifices of praise or service, if the guilt of our sins is still weighing us down? We cannot engage in priestly ministry. We cannot engage in the ministry of sacrifice. We cannot engage in the ministry of intercession. Ultimately, we can't really engage in any ministry at all unless our own sins have been taken away. A fruitful and a faithful servant must live in good conscience, as Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 23. How can sinners live in good conscience? Only because they know that in good conscience their sins have been dealt with in Christ. They know that the Spirit is at work in them, mortifying their sins more and more, putting those things to death more and more. And this emerges into view very clearly in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the saints in heaven are celebrating. They're glorifying God. They're saying that they've been made kings and priests to God because Christ redeemed them to God by His blood. How could they claim the position of kings and priests? It wasn't something that belonged to them automatically or by nature. It was something that had been given to them. How was it given to them? It was given to them because they were redeemed to God by the blood of the Lamb. You see, without atonement, without the forgiveness of your sins, you don't receive the honors and privileges that God has for his people. One of those privileges is service. If you're unreconciled to God, if your conscience has not been washed in the blood of Christ, then please don't delude yourself that you're serving the Lord. No, you're not. You might have the form, you might have the externality, you might have the appearance of it. But the reality is missing. The kings and priests to God are those who have been redeemed to God by Christ's blood. If you don't have the basic reality of the forgiveness of your sins, you are in no condition to take the next step of serving the Lord. Well, that then brings us to the third stage that we'll look at for today of their consecration to the Lord. And this was the dedication of the priests. You remember that they were supposed to take two rams to offer in these services of ordination and installation. Well, the second ram is really going to be the ram of ordination, what turns them into priests, properly speaking. The first ram, about whom we read in verses 15 through 18, speaks rather of their entire consecration and devotion to the Lord. You see, with that ram also, Aaron and his sons put their hands on his head, identifying themselves with him. In other words, what happened to that ram after they put their hands on him was a demonstration of what spiritually was happening with them. After they put their hands on the head of the ram, he was killed. In other words, his life did not continue apart from service to God. His whole existence was surrendered to the Lord's work. And then the ram was washed, but it was burnt whole on the altar as a burnt offering. What was the meaning of that? Well, when you had one of those burnt offerings that was entirely consumed, it was a sign that there was no part of the life of the offerer which he was claiming was outside of God's control. It was a sign of entire dedication. If I bring a ram, put my hands on his head, identifying myself with him that way, and then he gets completely burned on God's altar, what do you think that means? It means that I belong to the Lord in body and soul. It means that there is not a square inch of my life that is not given to the Lord, at least in attempt, in intention, if our actual execution falls short of that. Each and every part of the lives of the priests was to be for the Lord. And this principle of living sacrifices, of entire consecration to God, was carried out also not just in the case of the priests, but in the case of the whole tribe of Levi. Later on, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 8. Now, this image of entire consecration, that certainly has a parallel with and is fulfilled in Christ. You see that in the whole course of his life. He can say to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Service to God was not a burden to him. It was what sustained him. He'd been hungry and tired. He'd sat down by a well while his disciples went to get food. They come back. He no longer needs to eat because he's had the opportunity to serve the Lord in the meantime by engaging with the woman at the well. His whole life was consecrated to the Lord. Paul writes about it this way in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And of course, that was true of the whole burnt offerings. As it says there in the end of verse 18, it is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So in the whole course of his life, and then of course, in a special way, at the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus offered himself up to God. How much did the Lord Jesus withhold? You know the answer to that. He withheld nothing. He gave all that he was on the altar of the cross. He gave all that he was on the altar of his whole earthly existence. He held back nothing. He was entirely consecrated to the Lord. As these priests in principle were, so the Lord Jesus was in reality. And of course, when he offers himself as a sacrifice, he fulfills the meaning of not just one sacrifice, but of all sacrifices. And so in his wholehearted consecration to God, we are devoted to the Lord, but he's also a sin-bearing sacrifice, the sacrifice that takes away our sins, which is why Paul can say that he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, of course, the entire consecration of the Lord Jesus calls on us to be like the Levites and the priests in old Israel, offered wholly to God in body and soul. You remember Paul talks about that as well, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy, not keeping some part back, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In light of a Lord who gave himself wholly for us, why would we think that we can withhold something from the Lord? Well, Lord, you can demand my free time, but not my work hours. Well, Lord, you can demand one day a week, but not more than that. Well, Lord, I'll do a lot of what you say, but you got to be reasonable. You got to respect my boundaries. You hear the insanity when I say that out loud, right? The Lord has claim to everything. There is nothing that is exempted from what we owe to him. But it's not some exercise of tyranny. It's not some unfair oppression imposed on us because he's strong and we're weak. For one thing, it's the best thing for us to be devoted to the Lord. There's nothing better than that for us. And for another, it's the reasonable response of gratitude to a Lord who gave himself wholly, completely for us. So as we remember the Lord's sacrificial death, as we rejoice in the atonement that he made for us and the privileges, the being kings and priests that's given to us, let us once again wholeheartedly dedicate ourselves to him. Amen.